I want to talk to you this morning and over the next several weeks. We're going to begin discussing this issue of healing. And I want to let you know that we're not going to be able to answer all of the questions that this whole topic will raise in any one particular sermon. But I believe it's important for us to develop a theology of sickness that is healthy. Pardon the pun. This, I think, is an important lesson because today what I am going to be sharing is the foundation for everything that I believe on this topic. I'm going to teach some principles today about the body. I believe that we have to have a theology of the body before you can develop a theology of healing. But let me start this way with a story of a New Yorker that was down in Texas on business. He rented a car. And he was way out in the country. There was a collision between a farmer and his pickup truck that was pulling a horse trailer. The trailer was overturned. The New Yorker was thrown out of his vehicle, laying in the ditch. Well, several months after this incident, the New Yorker tried to collect damages for his injuries. And the lawyers from the insurance company protested. And they said, "We have the police report, and you said at the scene of the accident that you did not have any injuries." And he said, "Well, let me explain. There was the collision, and I'm laying there on the side of the road. And shortly afterwards, a Texas Ranger shows up and he walks over to the farmer who was kneeling down beside his horse who is wounded. And the farmer says, 'It's hopeless. His leg is broke.' And the Ranger pulls out a pistol and shoots the horse. And then he walks over to me and says, 'Are you okay?'" Well, a lot of us feel like that guy when it comes to talking about our sickness or our injuries or our illnesses and healing. We don't know exactly how to articulate what it is that we believe. Maybe that's because most of us know what we don't believe more than what we do believe. For example, most of us don't believe that God no longer heals. Now, there are some people who embrace that thought, that God no longer heals. They're in two very extreme camps. One is what I would call the fundamental dispensational camp. And they are the group of people that says that God, anything that God did supernaturally, he did in a very short period of time in the first century, and he just doesn't do that anymore. He doesn't operate that way anymore. There aren't many people like this, but they do believe that. There are a few. There's another group that I would call the rational liberalist. And these are the people that want to demythologize God's word. They don't believe in healings because they don't believe in any of the miracles in the Bible. So you have these two very extreme positions, but most of us don't believe that God no longer heals. At the same time, most of us don't believe that everybody that asks God for healing gets healed. So we know what we don't believe, but it's hard to articulate what it is that we do believe. That's why we're going to be dealing with healing for these next several weeks. And my prayer is that this study is going to provide some hope for cracked pots. And I'll explain that in a moment. Now, I want to start with this caveat, and I want to kind of get this out of the way, and I want you to remember this, because if you don't and you come talk to me, I will remember this. Here it is. Let's be very clear right on the onset. This topic of healing is not a salvation issue. I have no agenda with this. This was born from our study through the book of James. My only agenda is to just feed the flock by handling important biblical themes with integrity and thoroughness. And if you stay at any one church for 15 years like I have, then you're going to wind up preaching on a lot of different subjects that deserve attention. And this is one of those topics. Over the years, my own views on the issue of healing have been very fluid because, frankly, I've become a better student of God's word. So some of the things that I believe today, I did not believe or I did not know 20 years ago. I do not possess or claim to possess all the answers on this subject, and no doubt some of you will probably question some of the answers that I'm going to propose. Just know this. There are going to be a lot of people up in heaven who disagree with me about my views on healing. I will not threaten or challenge a single core doctrine in our faith while we go through this study. I do not believe that you can go to heaven and not believe in the deity or sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. The historical truths on which we base our faith are not going to be challenged, but there is going to be a lot of people in heaven that don't believe what I believe about this topic. So please, as we go through this, feel under no obligation that if you disagree with me, to try to fix me. Now, I'm saying this not just for you. I'm saying this for people that will download this sermon and listen to this on the internet and then send me a 5-page email. And the time that they spend typing that 5-page email, in my mind, would be better spent going to their neighbor across the street who doesn't know about Jesus and talking to them. So I'm going to share with you what I believe, but I will not debate this topic with anybody because you have every right to be wrong. So let's start with two foundational principles. Number one, we must recover a holistic approach to our ministry. Well, what do I mean by that? The classic evangelical view of man through the centuries has often divided him into disconnected parts. The soul has always been seen as more important than the body. So people will say things like, it really doesn't matter if people are hungry. What matters is if they know Jesus. And we as evangelicals have long criticized what is sometimes referred to as the social gospel. Feeding the hungry, clothing the homeless, that's all done sometimes at the expense of never talking about sin or salvation. Now, I believe it's a valid criticism. I don't believe in the social gospel, but I do believe that the true gospel has social implications. True Christianity does not dismiss the physical needs of man from his soul. Jesus ministered to the whole man, so must we as his followers. Jesus took quite personally the responsibility that we have to minister and clothe the naked, feed the hungry, and house the homeless. In fact, he said, when you do that to someone, you're doing that to me. So any real valid ministry that's following Jesus is going to be a holistic ministry. It's not going to divorce ministry of the body of a man from the soul of a man. When you read Jesus in the Gospels, you find that he spent as much time touching people, especially those who were sick, as he did teaching people. I've spent a lot of time as I've gotten ready for this sermon series that I really didn't want to preach. But I spent a lot of time reading about all of the healings that Jesus did in the Gospels. And I learned some things. I'll tell you this. There are 1,257 narrative verses in the Gospels. By narrative, I mean the deeds of Jesus that are recorded, not his actual teachings, not his words, but the deeds of Jesus. And of those 1,257 verses, 484 of them, that's 38.5% by the way, are devoted to healing miracles. Over a third of the material that we have of Jesus in action is Jesus healing the sick. And Jesus passed on this emphasis to his disciples. Look what it says when Jesus sends out his disciples. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. As one who came to make the Father known, if the ministry and mission of Jesus was to reveal the heart of God, then what does his priority on healing the sick tell us about God? At least one thing, and this is the second thing that we have got to discover. We must understand the emphasis that God puts on our physicality. Now we're going to get a little deep here, and I want you to kind of hang with me on this one because this is very important. Much of the modern church's hesitancy about the issue of healing is rooted in a theological misunderstanding of God's view of the body. For centuries, the church's view of the body has been more mythical than it has been biblical. It's all rooted back in Platonian philosophy. The Greeks thought that the body was evil. Matter was evil. Spirit is good. So the goal of man was to scorn our bodies, to get rid of, escape our bodies. This idea was the dominant idea about the body in the days of the early church in Christ. That's one of the very first heresies that the early church had to face was something called Gnosticism. Now, in our day, we believe that Jesus was a man. We just aren't sure if he was God. But back in the days of the early church, they were convinced that Jesus was God. They weren't sure that he was ever a man. That's because they, he would have to have a body, and in their mind, bodies are evil. So Gnosticism said that there was this enlightened spirit that came and fell on Jesus at his baptism, and it left him right before he was crucified, because there is no way that God in a body could endure something as humiliating as a death. So all through the epistles, you have this focus by the writers on, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him with our own eyes. We were with this man. But the Greek view of the body eventually became the dominant view of the church. And this view strongly influenced a very significant early church father, a theologian by the name of Augustine. Augustine's consequent theological views influenced the Western church for many, many centuries. Now think with me, where did this idea ever come from that if you live in a monastery, or if you climb up on a pole and stay there for 20 years, somehow you are more holy and more pious? It comes from the idea that the body is evil. And when you scorn your body, you are more spiritual. Where did the idea of celibacy arise? The idea, if you really want to devote yourself to God, then take a vow of celibacy, because that will make you more spiritual. Where does that come from? It comes from this idea that our bodies are evil. With a marriage study that we're doing on Monday nights, we're going through this book of Song of Solomon. Many have taught that the book of Song of Solomon is a metaphor for Jesus and the church. Well, where did that come from? It's been around for centuries, because if the body is evil and sexual relations are somehow not holy, well, you got this Old Testament book where you have a man and a woman and they're doing a lot of sexual things and you can't have that. Well, so it's really talking about Jesus and the church, and that's weird. That's where this kind of thinking comes from. And this kind of thinking was the dominant kind of thinking in the church. Now, wouldn't it make sense that the healing ministry of the church then would start to wane and almost disappear? Why? Because a church that de-emphasizes the body, why would you expect in that to be a culture where there's an emphasis on wanting to heal the body? For centuries, that is exactly how the church has felt. But a wonderful thing happened. It was called the Reformation. And during the Reformation, an awesome thing happened. People started reading the Bible. And as they read their Bibles, a lot of the previous notions that they had began to be challenged. And one of those views was that God has no interest in our physicality. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says that God has great interest in our bodies. God has great intentions for our bodies. Let me show you two ways that the Bible teaches that. Number one is this: God's view of our physicality is revealed in creation. We were created physical beings. And God said, it was good. You have the words of David in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Even in its fallenness, the human body is a gloriously created thing. And by the way, just as an aside here, the human body is too complex, it is too amazing to believe in any real sense that chance produced it. The effect cannot be greater than the cause. Order doesn't come from disorder. I believe that one of the great arguments for God's existence is the anatomy of a human being. Secondly, God's view of our physicality is revealed in his redemption. The faith that you and I hold is incarnational in its very essence. Our Savior came physically. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman. Look what Paul says in Philippians 2, that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, God's perfect man, and man's perfect God. But look at these scriptures, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And then in Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. We believe that Jesus took our place on the cross in his own body. We believe an incarnational faith. He was born in a body. He lived in a body. He died in a body. He was bodily raised from the dead. He bodily ascended into heaven. And the angels told the disciple he will return just like he went. And when you read the book of Revelation, it indicates that Jesus will exist eternally in his glorified body. Well, what does all of that mean? It means that God intends to save all that we are. Body and soul. There is hope for cracked pots. So before we talk any more about what God thinks about healing, we need to think about what God thinks about our bodies. So let me share with you three things that the Bible teaches about the body. Every one of them is critical to developing a healthy theology of healing. When you get to the third one, you're going to see a very clear glimpse of what I personally believe on this topic. Number one, our bodies took a direct hit at the fall with fatal consequences. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of that tree on that day that you do, you will surely die. And then they did not die that day. Well, they did die. They did die that day. Let me explain something to you. Imagine a bomb being dropped from a plane onto a three-story building, and the third story of that building is completely wiped out. The second floor is decimated. There's just a few pillars left on that second floor, and the first floor has been so weakened by the blast that it will not stand. It's going to eventually crumble. And that is what happened at the fall. Man experienced spiritual death. His communion with God was severed. He was separated from his God. That's what happened at the fall. Man experienced spiritual death. His mind, his will, his emotions were all polluted and decimated by sin. He was blinded and he doesn't think as he was intended. His body was contaminated by sin and it was destined now to collapse. You have to understand that as believers, we are just as subject to the consequences of the fall as non-believers. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul writes, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. In 1985, there was a devastating earthquake in Mexico City, and it rocked that great metropolis, and hundreds of buildings were destroyed, and many lives were lost, and there were scenes on the evening news broadcasts of all of the rubble and the rescue workers trying to find trapped people and save them. And a lot of the television footage that came from that incident came from a Mexican news source, and it was rebroadcast here in American television for Americans that saw this footage from Mexico. As they watched this on the corner of their little TV screens, they saw these words as it was being aired, courtesy S-I-N. SIN was an acronym for the Spanish Information Network. It was a powerful metaphor. All that pain, all of the evil, all of the devastation, all of the hurt was on earth courtesy of sin. Every body of every person has been contaminated by sin, and the results are inevitable. All will die. Even the people in the Bible that were miraculously and supernaturally healed all eventually died. The Bible constantly urges us to come to grips with the transiency of life. The Bible says you are like mist, you are like grass, you are like vapors, you are like flowers. In short, you're not going to be around very long. So be accountable. These bodies of ours are not very substantial. And there is a sense in which we should be very thankful that they are not. You remember the old Greek myth of Aurora, the goddess of the dawn. She fell in love with a mortal named Tithonus. Zeus, the king of the gods, told Aurora that he would give Tithonus anything she asked Zeus to give him. Because she loved him so much, she asked Zeus to give him eternal life so they could always be together. But she made a tragic oversight. She did not ask Zeus to keep Tithonus young forever. So he lived on and on, continuing to age, continuing to decay, experiencing all of the problems that came with his decrepitness, and this gift of being alive forever very much became a curse. You need to understand that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says. Any healing, regardless of how it came, is temporary in nature. These bodies are jars of clay, and because of the fall, they are cracked pots. But there's hope for cracked pots. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The Bible says, outwardly, we are wasting away. And you and I find ourselves in the midst of a culture that goes to absolute extreme measures to not have to face or deal with that. We don't want to face our mortality. When I was back in my 20s, I could go out and work like a dog all day and get up the next morning and just go. When I got in my 30s, I'd go work really hard. I'd get up the next morning, I'd be sore, but I could go. I don't have to do a thing in my 40s, and I wake up sore. Our bodies are wasting away. There is no theology. There is no amount of faith that can change that. Jesus even affirmed that sickness is going to be a reality for God's people. But cracked pots can still be very useful to God. You see, our bodies belong to God and should be dedicated to His glory. The Bible is full of teaching that God wants to be honored with our bodies, as well as with our minds, as well as with our hearts. After all, our bodies belong to Him. They are His property. The Bible says very clearly, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Have you ever considered all the commands in the Bible that are related to our physicality? Greet each other with a holy kiss. Lay hands on people that are being commissioned. Anoint the sick with oil. There is a connection between our physicality and our spirituality. Why does the Bible tell you to bow or kneel down when you pray? Is God going to hear your prayers better when you're 3 feet lower? Why does God say over and over in His Word, raise up your hands and sing to the Lord? Does God hear my songs better when my hands are raised than when they're at my side? See, God understands something about how we are made, how we are connected. Don't divide up a human being. He understands that I can't always command my emotions, but I can always command my body. I can raise my hands, even if I don't feel like praising God. And the fact is, because we are connected the way we are, my heart, when my body acts out in praise, almost always gets the message. We may be crackpots, but crackpots can still glorify God. Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You see, our bodies being seen as temples and offerings that belong to God has a very profound implication for us. We are to be stewards of this body that we have. You can't slow down the aging process, but you better not try to speed it up. That's why I think that drinking and smoking and overeating are wrong. It's bad stewardship. We are supposed to take care of our bodies as a temple of God. Do you know why when you drink too much alcohol, you throw up? It's because you are intoxicated. That means you have toxins in your body. And at that point, your stomach is smarter than your brain. Because your stomach says there's poison. It needs to get out. How about gluttony? Obesity is the biggest health crisis in America today. Does Scripture have something to say about being enslaved to anything but God's will? What about worry? People are worried sick. 5 of the top 10 prescription medications in America today are for anxiety. I don't care what you believe about the issue of healing. I think it's wrong for us to abuse our bodies and then expect God to just go and reverse that process when we have been poor stewards. I think following Jesus is very good preventative medicine. Live a simple life. Live in moderation. Don't worry. Don't get caught up in the rat race. Take what you need. Give the rest to others. See, through your body, Christ can become very conspicuous to the world. Even in the process of dying, we are to honor God with our bodies. See, the third thing is that our bodies are destined for a glorious and eternal redemption. Does Jesus still heal? Yes. And I'm going to explain more on that in the next few messages in this series. But you have to understand something. Every person's request for healing will be a no. Let me read a quote to you from John Quincy Adams. He had had a stroke back in 1846. The following year, he was still in very poor health, but he returned to Congress. Daniel Webster says in his last meeting with Adams, someone came and asked him about his health. And this is what Adams answered. I inhabit a frail, weak, decayed tenement, battered by the winds and broken in by the storms, and from all I can learn, the landlord does not intend to repair. God's ultimate intention for your body is not restoration. It is resurrection. Let me be very clear about that. I do not believe that Lazarus in the New Testament experienced resurrection. Lazarus experienced resuscitation. Lazarus got his old body back, and then he had to go through the whole dying thing all over again. Talk about your basic bummer. That is not God's plan for us. Not restoration, not resuscitation, but resurrection. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 22 through 23. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's you, the Christians. We groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This idea that we're just going to be floating spirits in some ethereal collective of light is not Christianity. That is Eastern religion. That is a sinful thought of the afterlife. It's wrong. Look at what the Bible says about your body's destiny from 1 Corinthians 15. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Couple of things. For starters, your body will be raised. I don't understand that fully. I mean, whether it's shark bait, whether it's worm food, whether it's burnt up, God's going to raise your body. And then that very last phrase in this section of scripture, spiritual body. That is an oxymoron. And I can't fully wrap my mind around that concept. So skip down. As Paul continues, verse 50, he says, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will all be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Listen, our salvation is finished, but it is not yet fully enjoyed. That's why the Bible says we are saved. We are being saved. We are going to be saved. We don't have what Paul calls the full rights of sons yet. Why? We don't have our redemption bodies yet. When Christ returns, our bodies finally, judiciously, and eternally will be released from the consequences of sin. That's why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Ben Franklin, in one of his lighter moments, wrote his own epitaph. This is what he wrote. The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believes, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. One day there will not be any need to talk about more healing. Until that day, God graciously grants previews of the coming attractions. In other words, the healing ministry of Jesus and every single healing that God has done since is a foretaste, a first fruits, a down payment, if you will, of our final experience of salvation. Healing is not the end. Healing is a gracious glimpse of the end. Every healing that God gives is a sign to the church, to the community of faith, that God's ultimate healing is coming. It's on its way. There is hope for cracked pots. And we're going to sing a song of invitation.